Looking forward this evening to jumping into the book of Micah. That might mean you need to find a contents page somewhere. Like where Micah is in the Bible. Micah is right towards the end of the Old Testament. A short little book. We're going to spend the next five Sundays going through seven chapters of the book of Micah. And I'd like to encourage us to take the Sermon on the Mount that we went through and bring it with you as we go into Micah. To take two Sundays ago as Glenn preached on Pentecost and take that with you. Last Sunday, if you were there at NewGen, and because this is being recorded, I won't mention a name or a country, but our brother from up north experiencing extreme persecution for the sake of the gospel, I want you to take his message with you as we travel through Micah for the next five Sundays. You might be asking, well, why should we go through Micah? Why preach through Micah? What relevance does it have to us? Well, firstly, it's in our Bibles, so we should read it. Second of all, Micah in the book will show us some of the character traits of God, some of the attributes of God, some of the ways that God deals with his people, and that will allow us to better know God. And so there's a very good reason why we should read the book of Micah. Thirdly, Micah also reveals our hearts. It's like a mirror holds up and you, oh my gosh, that's me. That's my condition. And so it encourages us to do business with God. And then finally, and probably most importantly, Micah points to Jesus. It's being written before the time of Jesus, and so the prophetic language and the pictures, there's these sort of nuances, there's these aspects of Jesus and what he's done that maybe we haven't come from that angle before, and we get to see Jesus and what he's done and what he's still going to do. And so what I'm really hoping for is that as you read through Micah this week, next week, as we preach through it for the next five Sundays, at the end of it, you will be saying, whoa, Jesus, that's amazing. And at the very least, I'm hoping that it stimulates us to worship God. So, we'll be starting slow. I'm going to take about 20 minutes of an introduction. It's a long introduction, but I'm aware that that's setting us up for the next four Sundays. And after that, our next series that we do, hopefully it will also give us a lot of context there. After the 20 minutes, we'll jump in and sort of speed things up a little bit. So if you're wondering, we haven't even started Micah yet and it's been 20 minutes, that's the plan. I am trying to give us an intro, but maybe we can just read the first verse, Micah chapter 1, verse 1 to 7. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the vision he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, how many of us, I wonder, are thinking, huh? Who? Where? What are we talking? Who's Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and Judah? I don't know. Maybe we sang a song. Judah was in there before Samaria. I don't know. Samaritans? Is that, what are we talking about? Okay, Jerusalem. We've heard of Jerusalem. Cool. But the rest of it, it's like Moresheth. What are we talking about here? And so what I want to do is give us a little bit of history. We're going to do crash course Old Testament in the space of 10, 15 minutes. And I also want to give us a little bit of background on covenant. Covenant is really important to understand what are we talking about in the book of Micah. So, if you're visual like me, maybe a timeline is going to help. And so, on the far my right, your left-hand side, we've got Genesis 1 and 2, and then we have a little bit of time, and we get to 2000 BC. And then we fast forward 1,000 years, and we have 1000 BC, and then onto the far right-hand side, we've got Jesus being born, 0 BC, 0 AD. So here's our 2,000 years on this timeline. Going back to Genesis 1 to 2, on the far left-hand side, after Genesis 2 comes Genesis 3. And what happened in Genesis 3 is that humanity rebelled against God. We decided to define good and evil for ourselves. I don't trust you, God, on what you define as good and evil. I want to dictate those terms. And what happened is we brought sin and the curse of sin and death into the world. But because God is loving, He doesn't just leave us to our own devices. He could have. He could have said, cool, well, enjoy that. Thanks for the middle finger. And if you're offended by that statement, you're not nearly offended enough at the kind of rebellion that humanity gave God. He could have said, cool, enjoy that. Let's see how that works out for you. But He doesn't. He's committed to humans because He loves us. And so how can a pure and holy God interact with a sinful, rebellious, rude humankind? He does it through something called covenant. And that's one of those churchy, Bible-y kind of words. None of us use the word covenant anymore. No one spoke about a covenant this week at work, I'm pretty sure. The closest thing we have to covenant today is a contract, but it's still not quite a contract. So a contract, we would have two or more parties who would agree to terms. They would sign on the dotted line. They would say, I'll do this if you do that. And if you don't do that, here are the consequences and I will not do that anymore. And because you signed on a piece of paper, I've got evidence, and you put your name there. So this is holding you to it legally. Now, covenant is more than a contract. Covenant is relational. And instead of terms and conditions, a covenant comes with blessings and curses. Right? If you don't pay your Vodacom bill, they're not going to curse you. But back in the day, they would have called down curses upon you. So covenant is a little bit more hardcore. And instead of signing on the dotted line, they would have had some kind of sign of a covenant to say, here's the sign, you're part of this covenant. And so, hear me on this. If you zoned out on covenants a little bit, this is an important statement for this whole, in fact, for all of the Old Testament prophets, I think this is a very important statement. A covenant made by God with people makes interaction between God and humans possible. How can we interact with God? He makes it possible by covenanting with us. The covenant defines the terms of the relationship and shows God's provision to make it a viable relationship. So, sometime after Genesis 3, shortly after 2000 BC, comes a man by the name of Abraham, later renamed Abraham. And God chose Abraham, not because anything that he'd done, but simply because God chose him by His grace. And God made a covenant with Abraham. And there were three promises that God made in this covenant. He promised him numerous descendants, because he had none. He promised a land in which those descendants would live. And his descendants, thirdly, would bring blessing to all the nations. I love that, because in Genesis 3, the curses came in. And so God wants to undo the curse, and He wants to use a people to bring blessing to the whole world again. The terms of the covenant were that Abraham and all of his descendants should walk blamelessly before God. That's a pretty high order. Be blameless. And the sign of the covenant was that all the males should be circumcised. And so for generations and generations, the males are being circumcised. That's a sign you're part of this covenant people of God. But Abraham didn't walk blamelessly before God. He made lots of sinful mistakes. And his son, Isaac, also made lots of sinful mistakes. And his son, Jacob, also made lots of sinful mistakes, even though God repeated the covenant to his sons, Isaac and to Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. And from Israel came 12 sons, and from those 12 sons came all of the covenant people of God. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all those descendants could not walk blamelessly before God. They consistently broke the covenant. But God was faithful to His covenant promises anyway. And they grew as a people, and they had so many descendants, God made good on His promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they grew to be a huge people group. Enter Moses, probably somewhere between 400 and 600 years later, depending on which scholars do the maths. And so God speaks to a man by the name of Moses, and he makes a covenant with this people. It's not a new covenant. He's adding a layer onto the covenant promises that he's made with Abraham already. Stay with me. We're getting to Micah. Covenant is important. So he covenants through Moses with all the people. Moses is the mediator. Have God, have people making covenant between the two of you. And God promised that he would take this people to the land that he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here's an added layer, and they would be his cherished people. That's so great. Have you ever cherished something? God wants us to be his cherished people. But here's the terms of the covenant. Only if they obeyed his voice and kept the commandments. And you know what they do? They break it immediately. In fact, while the commandments are being written, they break the covenant. And so then God says, no. So he adds in some extra guardrails, some more laws, and they break those. He says, no. And so he makes more laws with the guardrails even further out, and they consistently keep breaking the covenant. Even so, God makes this covenant with them. They must obey his voice and all the laws. And the sign of the covenant, this for me is one of the scariest things. Exodus 24, Moses stands before the people, reads all the laws, and he reads this list. He says, if you obey these laws, here's the list of all the blessings. It's got this long list of blessings, including you'll be given a land to dwell in. But if you don't obey all the words of this law, here's a list of curses. And they're quite terrifying. And it includes, if you're in the land and you disobey, God's going to bring in foreign armies who will take you out of the land. The land will be taken away, and you will go off in exile to those foreign lands, and there you will serve other gods. And as a sign of the covenant, they slaughter animals and they take the blood. Half of the blood Moses sprinkles on the altar. Can't sprinkle it on God. How do you do that? The altar serves as representation. The other half, he sprinkles on the people. Can you imagine? The blood of all the sacrificed animals being sprinkled on everybody. That's the sign. You have entered into this covenant with God. And the people say, yes, yes, we'll do it. We'll serve God. We'll obey him wholeheartedly. No, you won't. The blood is effectively saying, may it be done to us as has been done to these animals if we break the terms of this covenant. That is quite scary. I'm so glad we don't have to do that today anymore. Deuteronomy 28, Moses reminds them of all of those curses, including that they would have the land taken away from them. Contractually, covenantally, God's people knew full well what it would mean to enter into covenant with God and what it would mean to disobey those covenant terms. After Moses comes Joshua, and he leads God's people into the promised land. God makes good on his promise, his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to the people of God. And they come into the land. And it's like, finally, this is going to be the good part of the story. But it's never good. And they worship other gods. And they break the law. And they break the commandments. And they treat one another badly. Even so, God is still faithful to his side of the covenant promises. 300 to 500 years later, 300 to 500 years go past of covenant unfaithfulness, and God appoints a man by the name of David to be king of his covenant people. And for once, things seem to be going well. David is faithful to God. God gives them rest from all of their enemies. And God makes a covenant with King David. It's not a brand new one. It's another layer onto his covenant promises. And he promises David a land for his people where they would be undisturbed and have rest from their enemies. And here's a whole new layer. David would have a descendant on the throne forever. I mean, that's quite, at some point, God's going to wrap all of this up, right? We're not going to be on the planet for eternity. And God says, there will always be a king from your line on the throne for eternity. There's something cosmic and great about this promise. And despite how great that promise is, sin remains. David falls into adultery and murder. And when he dies and his son comes onto the throne and we think things are going well and there's a time of peace and prosperity under King Solomon that's never been seen before, and then he falls into gross sin and brings idolatry back into the nation. And after Solomon dies, his son takes the throne, and of the 12 tribes of Israel, 10 of them say, "What is the line of King David to us? We're out of here." I mean, they didn't say, but it's... effectively, they did. And the 10 tribes say, I don't care about your covenant promise with David, God. Thank you very much. We'll appoint ourselves a king. And so they appoint a king for themselves. And you know what he does? Idol worship, makes them a golden calf and says, look, these are the gods that took you up out of Egypt. And they worship them. And 3 generations later, a new king comes and he builds a city. And he calls it Samaria. And so these 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, have their capital of Samaria, and never will there be a good king on the throne in northern Israel. And the 2 tribes that are remaining, Judah and the little tribe of Benjamin, they stay faithful to God's line of promised kings. And so here we have Judah in the south and the kingdom of Israel up in the north. 10 tribes up in the north, rebelling against God, walking away from him. We have our 2 small faithful tribes in the south, but semi-faithful. Sometimes good kings, sometimes not. Bit of God, bit of idolatry, actually just moral corruption through and through. For 200 years, politics and war dominate. Judah in the south, northern Israel, they become increasingly corrupt, increasingly sinful. And as this is happening, there is a nation called Assyria that's beginning to grow in power and authority. They're on the top right-hand side over there, and you can see that green section on the map, how they're just spreading. It's military conquest after military conquest. And over the years, they become a powerful, powerful nation. And they begin to exert influence, cultural, economic, religion. And the kingdoms of Judah and Israel begin to adopt their practices, worship their gods, take on their value system, oppression, bloodshed. It's horrific. It's horrific. And so it all comes to a head now. The horrific practices of God's covenant people should never be, and a good and holy God simply cannot be together anymore. God cannot overlook what his own people are doing to one another and to the land and to himself. And it's into this time that Micah is prophesying. And we read the book of Micah, it's at this point in the story that we should realize, okay, things are coming to a head here. We must remember that covenant is the only way that sinful humans can have a relationship with God. If they abide by the terms of the covenant, they'll receive all of the blessings. The terms of the covenant, they would be, or the promises of the covenant, they would be a people who belong to him. They would have their own land with a king that God has appointed to rule them, and they would bring blessing to all of the nations. But if they fail to abide by the terms, they fail to obey the law, all of the curses of the covenant would come upon them, including foreign oppressors who would come, defeat them, and take them out of the land. And so we read Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth, which is just southwest of Jerusalem, during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Okay, so this is the faithful tribe. The vision he saw concerning Samaria, all right, that's the capital city of northern Israel. What does it represent? Covenant unfaithfulness, sin, bloodshed, idolatry, and Jerusalem, which should represent the people of God, but kind of represents the people of God and covenant waywardness. It's where the temple is, where the presence of God is. Yeah, but it's quite iffy, actually. This is where Micah is prophesying. Right, and we've got these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Jotham is a good king, faithfully serves God. Ahaz, bad king, befriends Assyria, brings an idol worship into the temple itself, changes the temple up, and buddy buddies with Assyria. And then Hezekiah comes after him, and he gets rid of all the idol worship, but even his heart is not entirely towards God. During the reign of this third king, Hezekiah, they witness Assyria coming, just like Micah's going to prophesy. We'll read. Assyria comes in and totally decimates the northern kingdom of Israel, raises Samaria to the ground, and then comes into Judah, destroys all of the little towns on the way to Jerusalem, and they besiege Jerusalem. And Hezekiah cries out to God and trusts God and believes God, and God works a miracle and saves Jerusalem. And we think, yay! But his heart is not entirely for God, and his children bring in horrific, horrific sin, so that 100 years later, God's had enough of them too and sends Babylon, who utterly destroys them and takes them off into exile. So the story is just, it's sad and it's horrible. And so the question is, why does God bring Assyria to destroy northern Israel? Why does he bring Babylon to destroy Judah and Jerusalem? Now we get started with Micah. 20 minutes, pretty much. Okay, here we go. Micah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you, listen, earth and all who live in it. Do you live in the earth? Okay, we're listening then. That the sovereign Lord may bear witness against you. Where do people bear witness against one another? In court. God is taking his covenant people to divine court. And he's saying, you have broken the terms of the covenant. I'm taking you to court. And so the whole of Micah's prophecy is located in the divine courthouse, which is why we have this sort of imagery. When you read Micah, I want you to remember, oh yes, God is litigating. He's suing his people. He's bringing them to court. He's seeking justice. That's what God is after. He's after justice, what is right. Now, Micah's this book of Micah is structured actually in quite a helpful way. The first two chapters is a cycle of judgment. The next three chapters, chapter 3, 4, and 5, it's another cycle of judgment. And then there's a third cycle of judgment, chapter 6 and 7. As you read through Micah in the next couple of weeks, each of those cycles of judgment starts with the word hear. He's announcing the next cycle of judgment. But here's the good news. At the end of each cycle of judgment, there's an offer and a promise of future mercy. Judgment and then a promise of future mercy. Judgment and a promise of future mercy. I love that justice and judgment is not the final word of God. His mercy always overcomes. I'm so grateful for that. So we'll do just one cycle of judgment and promise of mercy, but we're going to fly through, and I won't be able to do every verse because we only have 15, 20 minutes to go. So we've looked at the background, we've looked at the history and the covenant, and so God brings his case against his covenant people. You've broken the terms of the covenant. That's his case. Verse 3, look, the Lord, Yahweh, is coming from his dwelling place. He comes down and he treads on the heights of the earth, because he's above the heights of the earth. He comes down and he treads on even the highest places. And the mountains melt beneath him and the valleys split apart. like wax before the fire. Have you ever watched a candle burning and the wax melts? Have you ever thrown a candle into the fire? That's fun. And it just melts from the heat. Like wax before the fire, like water rushing down a slope. God's coming down and the mountains just... This is a scary picture. Why is God coming down and everything just melts before him? Why is God bringing his people to court? And he's angry and seeking justice. Verse 5, all this is because of Jacob's transgression. He's not talking about an individual. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from Jacob came 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's the whole covenant people who are called Jacob or Israel. All of this is because of Jacob's transgression, because of the sins of the people of Israel. This is God's covenant people. It's their sin and transgression that has made him so upset and that he's finally coming down. What is Jacob's transgression? Is it not Samaria? What does Samaria represent? Covenant unfaithfulness, rebellion, I'll do it my way, wickedness, bloodshed, shove you, God, we'll do it our way. That's what Samaria represents. Is it not Samaria? And what is Judah's high place? Is it not Jerusalem? Jerusalem, the city of God, the place where God dwells, that's where the temple is. That should represent the good things. And now Jerusalem has come to represent not good things, but covenant unfaithfulness, wickedness, sin, bloodshed. The sin of these two cities. Isn't it interesting to consider that cities are the ones that shape culture. Cities are the ones that shape values. And then they influence, and their values seem to spread. Their trends seem to spread. Where does language get shaped? Where does fashion get shaped? Cities. He's holding these two cities to account for influencing all of his people. There are times where you and I desire to seek justice. If your business partner that you'd signed a contract with took $10 million and ran off and SARS is coming after you, would you not seek justice through the courts of law? Would you not litigate to get your money back? If your spouse broke your covenant terms and had multiple lovers, and you find out actually they've sold a whole bunch of assets to give to them as gifts, and it's left you and the kids destitute, would you not seek justice through the courts to get your money back? It's not right. And God is saying, it's not right what you have done. Sometimes we sue people just because we're greedy, but sometimes we go to court because we're seeking justice. And God is seeking justice. And he's saying, you've broken the covenant terms. But I want to point out, it's been between 500 and 750 years since God laid out the terms of the covenant with Moses. It's not like God's just in a huff because it's been a bad day. It's been 500 years at the very least of God patiently trying to win his people back and sending prophets. And the scriptures are so clear that people, God's people, spurned the prophets. And they rejected his word and they weren't interested. And God has tried for so long until finally he says, there is nothing else I can do but take y'all to court. Verse 6, therefore. And so God brings the judgment now. He's taken them to court. Now he brings the judgment. The covenant curses are going to be brought upon the people. It's only fair. These are the terms y'all agreed to. In fact, the blood was sprinkled on you.
Verse 6, therefore, I will make Samaria, that city, remember what that city represents? I'll make Samaria a heap of rubble, that capital city. A place for planting vineyards. You don't plant a vineyard in a city. In fact, if there's been an earthquake or something and buildings have fallen down, you still can't plant a vineyard there. God is going to so utterly decimate them that there will be space for planting vineyards. I will pour her stones into the valley and lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be broken to pieces and her temple gifts burned with fire. Isn't it funny that they would bring their gifts to burn as an offering to their idols? And so God says, fine, you want to burn? It's fine. We'll just burn it all. I will destroy her images, her idols that she sets up. Since she gathered her gifts from the wages of prostitutes, as the wages of prostitutes, they will again be used. And so in the remainder of chapter 1, God says he'll bring a conqueror against them. Is it a surprise? No, it's part of the terms, the conditions. That's what you agreed to. And so finally, after at least 500 years, God says, fine, that's what we'll do. And so he brings a conqueror against them, Assyria. 2 Chronicles tells us that tells us of God's patience and how he tried to get his people to turn toward him, but they insisted instead on bloodshed and oppression and death. Ezekiel 18:23, God says plainly that he does not delight in death of the wicked, but is pleased when they turn from their ways and live. But they would not. So this is what God has to do, and he's not happy about it. We move to chapter 2, and I'm only going to pick up a few verses simply for the sake of time. Chapter 2, verse 1, woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. They didn't just fall into it. Whoops. They planned it. And at morning's light, they carry it out. Why? Because it's in their power to do it. Actually plot evil and then do it just because they can. Verse 2, they covet fields. What does it mean to covet? You see something, you don't have it, you want it, and you want it so badly it moves into the place of sin. And these covenant people of God coveted fields and seized them. It wasn't theirs, they took it. They coveted houses and they take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Is it right that God should be upset with his covenant people for stealing land from others? It's not theirs to take. And they've been taking land. And so what does God say? All right, let's have some justice. You take land from people, I take the land from you. Is that unfair? Was that fair? It's very fair. Plus, we spoke about this. We agreed to the terms. And this is what you've been doing. You've been breaking the law. You've been taking land. Here are the curses. I'm going to take the land from you. It's not unjust. For the sake of time, we go to verse 10. God says, get up and go away, for this is not your resting place. That was the covenant promise to David. Remember? I will give you this land and I will give you rest from your enemies. And now he says, get up, this is not your resting place. This land does not belong to you anymore. Because, he continues in verse 10, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. That is the worst statement I think you can hear from God. You are beyond remedy. We should be terrified of that statement. 500 to 750 years of trying and trying and trying. It's beyond remedy. Now it's the time of justice. How patient is God? Very. But God is also merciful. And so at the end of every cycle of judgment, there's this promise of future mercy. Today, at the end of chapter 2, it's only two verses. In our next cycle, we get this long, beautiful promise of future mercy. Chapter 2, verse 12. Y'all have stolen people's land, and God's going to take you up out of the land and scatter you. Verse 12, I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring you together, the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in its pasture, and the place will throng with people. Some translations say a noisy multitude of men. Have you ever seen a flock of sheep being gathered? Anybody? It's noisy. It's full of life and bang, and this is just this. It's a noisy multitude of men. God is going to gather a remnant of his covenant people one day. That's an exciting promise. God's going to bring justice, but he's going to bring mercy one day and gather his people together again. Verse 13, the one who breaks open the way. They've been taken off into exile. Behind walls, behind prison doors, God will break open the way and will go up before them. They'll break through the gate and go out and keep the shepherd sheep imagery in mind. Have you ever seen sheep being led out of the pens in the morning? And they're skipping and they're, you know, the legs out to the side and they're excited and there's life and there's joy and there's bang and a noisy multitude of people. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass before them. It was the shepherd. It's their king. The Lord at their head. Oh, this is a shepherd who is a king, who is God himself. God's people will go into captivity, but God will come as king who is their shepherd one day and set them free and gather them together. And we finish the Old Testament and we get to the New Testament and we get to the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew starts up straight off the bat. This Jesus is king and he's been born. He's here. The king, the promised king, has come. That's incredibly good news. How long do we have to wait, Micah, for the promised king? We don't have to wait anymore. He's come. But here's the problem. Aren't we just going to repeat the cycle? The sin remains in our hearts. Great God, you'll gather us together again. How long before you have to start saying, guys, the terms of the covenant, you can't keep doing this. But Jesus came and he entered that divine courtroom and he bore the judgment of God and took all the covenant curses on himself. Remember Moses slaughtering the animals, sprinkling the blood on the people? May it be done to you as has been done to these animals if you do not abide by all these terms. And it was done to Jesus as it was done to those animals. And he was slaughtered on that cross so that we don't have to be. And he was isolated from God so that we might be brought back to God. Something's now beginning to change about this covenant. Peter the Apostle writes, 1 Peter chapter 1, to those chosen, he's writing to Christians, living as exiles. Micah has been prophesying, y'all are going to be taken off into exile for those of you who survive, and you're going to go to foreign lands. And Peter writes to Christians and he says, y'all are exiles living in foreign lands because this is not your home. This is not the land you belong to. God's got a land, and that shepherd king will gather you to himself one day and give you a land in which to dwell. To those chosen living as exiles, dispersed abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, chosen, let that word sink in, God's chosen you, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient and to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. Those animals were slaughtered, and the blood of the covenant was sprinkled on them. You and I have been sprinkled not with the blood of sacrificed animals, but with the blood of a sacrificed lamb, Jesus Christ himself, his blood, which he said was the blood of the new covenant. The final layer of all the covenants has been made by Jesus Christ himself. What are the terms? What are the promises of this new covenant? There's three of them. He will forgive our sins. He will give us a new heart, and his law will be written on our hearts. This is a big deal, because none of the sacrifices in the Old Testament could properly deal with sin. The sacrifice of Jesus completely deals with sin. None of them could obey the terms of the covenant and the law. Now we've been given new hearts, and that law is written on our hearts. And that third and final promise, we'll belong to him and we'll know him. He will be our God and we'll be his people. That's amazing. So how do we enter into this covenant? Well, here are the terms of the covenant. Believe. Okay, and? No, that's it. Believe in the work of Jesus. Believe in the promises of Jesus. Believe that the work of Jesus is for you. And what about the curses? Where are the covenant curses? There are none, because Jesus has taken them upon himself. This new covenant is the best. It's amazing. And after his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples he's leaving them and he's going to the Father. What's he going to do there? Prepare a place for them. And the New Testament tells us that this is not our home. There is a heavenly city, a greater land that awaits us. And in the end of the New Testament, we're told that this heavenly city will come down to earth one day. And all will be renewed. And we will be with God. And he will be our king. And we'll be his people. Thanks, Micah, for giving us that word of hope. Because now there's a richness to these promises that I'm excited for. And so if we understand the history and the background of covenant, Micah and all of the Old Testament prophets make so much sense. In the book of Micah, we understand that God brings a legal case against his people three times over. They've broken the terms of the covenant. Judgment is the application of the covenant curses, which they agreed to. It's justice. It's not unfair. But we see that God delights in mercy more than in judgment. God gives hope for the future, and he promises a shepherd king who will free his people and gather them to himself again. God covenants to defeat death and bring life. He covenants to make us his own. He covenants to give us a righteous king. He covenants to give us new hearts that can obey. He covenants to bring us to a place we can call home. And one day we will be with him in a renewed creation where we really are home and at rest and at peace. Wowzers. Covenant is amazing. So how do we respond to this? The first thing that comes to my mind is, well, Sermon on the Mount, narrow path. Jesus, I want to live for you. I want to get to that narrow gate. I want to build my life, my house on the rock. What does it mean to build my house on the rock? Obey all that Jesus has taught. Look at everything that he's purchased for us and has achieved for us. Do I need to do anything? No, he's done it. Therefore, I need to do all of this because I'm his, because you are his. It comes to mind, Gregan, do you want to share that picture again, that the scripture that you brought? It seems to me to be quite appropriate. I've put you on the spot.
Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit.
David is praying that, and he does not have the blood of Jesus available to him. It's the kindness and mercy of God, but one day Jesus came so that we may all live in the fullness of what Gregan has just read. And so as you take a moment to fetch some bread and some juice, I'd like to invite you to consider that picture of Moses taking the blood, the sacrificed animals, and sprinkling it on the people. It's the terms of the covenant that have been read. And Peter writes, and he says, you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus. It's the sign of the new covenant. Jesus having fulfilled the terms and the promises available to us completely and utterly. Please fetch some bread and some juice. Take a minute, take 2 minutes, take communion by yourself, with people, however you'd like to do it. We'll take a few minutes, and then Mick will close the meeting for us.